In your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 12, we'll finish up, Lord willing, our study of this particular chapter of the Bible. We've been on this will be the seventh week in our study, and I figured it would take us about that long, so I was pretty accurate on this one. I'm not normally, but I seem to have marked this one pretty well. That was the plan to start with. Then, Lord willing, next week and leading up to Resurrection Sunday, known mostly as Easter Sunday, we will look at the purpose for the cross, what it means to us, just some things that we may already know. You think, well, I already know all that, and we probably do. If you're saved, especially, you do. But it does give us the opportunity to be reminded and strengthened in our faith. You consider how often the Bible repeats something and how important it is that it be repeated. We need to do the same today. So that's the plan as it stands right now over the next several weeks, to just look at not the steps leading to the cross necessarily, but just some of the basic Bible truths, that some of the things we've been studying in our study of the book of Hebrews, in fact. And so we'll bring some of that into it. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 down through verse 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And verse 21 is a summation of the entirety of the chapter. That's a very simple truth. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If there's nothing else that we learn from this, if there's nothing else or nothing that draws our attention to this text, this last verse should. We should overcome the evil that is around us with good, and we'll explain some of that as we study through here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, I pray you will quiet my thoughts, calm my mind, help me to say what you would have me to say and not say anything I shouldn't. Help me to be clear and understandable. Help me not to rush through it for time. Help me to say things that will be helpful and encouraging to the believers that are here as we live our life in the world around us. The world is watching, and we need to remember that in how we respond to things that happen to us. Let your Holy Spirit have perfect liberty in all that is said through this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have looked in this study, just briefly, verse 1, the sacrifice of the believer, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The separation of the believer, verse 2, separation from the world unto God to accomplish His will. The service of the believer, verses 3 through 8, the fact that it's to be a humble service, a helpful service. And then verses 6 through 8, in the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, grace gifts that are listed there, it is to be a harmonizing service. We're to do what we do together, that we're to use the gifts that God has given us for His purpose. And then last week, we spent 2 weeks on that last point. Last week, we looked at verses 9 down through verse 16 in the first part of our social life, and it deals with how we treat other believers. This week, in the verses that we've just read, we'll look at the second part of our social life, or our outward life, and that is how we deal with those that are not believers around us. How do we react? How do we respond? How do we act towards them? What do we do? There are a lot of aspects here in these verses that we take for granted, that we just assume we're going to respond well. It doesn't always work out that way. In these verses, verses 17 through verse 21, we find in that aspect of our outward life, living a Christ-centered life among non-believers. And most of life, now maybe not my life because I'm pastor of a church, and my wife and I, is in for the 40 years we've been doing this, has been structured around believers. But most of the time, we're the exception to the rule. Your life out in the world, if you work a job, if you run a business, if you interact with community around you, the vast majority of our time is spent around those that don't have faith in Christ. They don't believe what we believe. They don't think like we think. They don't have the Bible as their sole rule of faith and practice. Their life is completely different in many ways than ours, or at least it ought to be as a believer. And so God doesn't leave us on our own and how to deal with that. He gives us principles in the Bible. And as I began our study 7 weeks ago in the 12th chapter of Romans and pointed out that the 12th chapter of Romans gives us, in a nutshell, how we live our life toward God, toward other believers, and toward the world. And it's as we live our life toward the world that has the greatest impact on their life. Now, we said last week, and there's a lot of truth to it as well, that how we treat other believers has an impact on the world as well. They're watching us. I made the comment last week that, unfortunately, that the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. That we, if somebody falls, and Brother Aaron mentioned that and dealt briefly with that in Sunday school in his study of Job, that our normal reaction is, well, they must have done something wrong. And instead of trying our best to lift them up and instead of doing our best to support them and help them regain that faith and that walk in their faith in the Lord, too often we're too quick to just let them be. We kind of spiritualize it. We try to spiritualize it, but we still don't do what we're supposed to do. Now, when it comes to the world, too often we have the idea, even as Christians, and I'm not exempt. The pastor, my wife, we're not exempt from this either. It's sometimes just easier to walk away from them, to not have interaction with them, to not respond correctly to them. So the question, as I said last week, and I've said often, does the world see Jesus in us? We're the only Jesus some people might ever meet. We're the only Bible some people will ever read. Now that might sound tongue-in-cheek, but there's truth to that. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." Now we're the lesser lights. We're the lower lights pointing people to the great light or the true light. John 1:9, it speaks of Jesus as the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Our job as the light of the world is to be that beacon that points people to Christ. And we do that in our life. Now, there used to be years ago, and I've mentioned this in the past already, but there was the principle of lifestyle evangelism. And it had its heyday back, I think, in the 80s and 90s, and it was to the exclusion of what has been termed confrontational evangelism. So the purpose of that, the mentality behind that, was if we just live a Christian life, then that's all we have to do. We don't have to really tell anybody about Christ because God will use our life as an outward explanation or as outward example of an inward faith, and they'll come to Christ almost like by osmosis. And it does happen at times, and we are to live our life, and I do believe in lifestyle evangelism. I just also believe in confrontational evangelism. I think you have to be willing and ready and able to do both. I think we should live our life. I don't think that we should. We should live our life outwardly enough to where people can see Christ in us. Hence, you're the light of the world. In fact, in that Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, he said that a city that's set on a hill, it cannot be hid. We sing the little song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." One of the verses of that is, "Hide it under a bushel." No, I'm going to let it shine. We don't light a candle and put a bushel over it. What's the point? What's the benefit? So we're to live our life outwardly. And honestly, if we do that, people will, they'll react in one of two ways, and maybe more, but at least one of two. Either they'll ask us more, or they won't want anything to do with us. And the ones that don't want anything to do with us, that's not they're not the ones that our concern should be necessarily. It should be on the ones that have an interest in what we do and what we say. That all being said, as that light of the world, we need to make sure our light is seen. And if we have to be confrontational with that, and I don't like the use of that term necessarily, but I have a better one, we have to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude tells us to do. We have to be willing to stand up for what we believe and hold the line, as it were, in the gospel. There's a lot of rhetoric today in Christianity, biblical Christianity. There's a lot of rhetoric when it comes to our nation. And there's a lot of things that have been said as of late that doesn't have much bearing biblically on what we're to do. Yet we'll hook our line to that star, so to speak, and we'll use whatever means we can to emphasize a political point. And we're not afraid of holding the line on our political stand, but when it comes to Christ, we kind of shy away and we think, well, that's God's job. Not always. And so we come to the text here in Romans 12 and the last section of it. And how do we deal with the world around us? Well, first of all, verse 17 in the first part of it, recompense to no man evil for evil. We're to avoid retaliation. The recompense, the idea of recompense, is to pay back. In fact, the word is neither, it has good or bad indications to it. To be recompensed is to be paid back for something you've done for somebody. You work a job, you earned a wage, you're recompensed for that job. If you sell a product, you get paid. You're paid. You're recompensed for that product. But there's a negative. There's a wrong side to this, or a bad side to this as well. Sometimes when bad is done to us, when things are done to us that shouldn't be, that are obviously wrong, that we know they're wrong, they know they're wrong, unfortunately, too many times, the first instinct is to retaliate, is to recompense evil for evil. We're not to do that. Jesus didn't do that. Now, Jesus did take a stand against sin. We know that. In fact, more than once, twice in the Bible, two different occasions. So we don't know how many times he did it, but at least twice, he ran the money changers out of the temple. He upended their tables and dispersed all their monies everywhere, just scattered it and chased them out of the temple because they weren't supposed to be there. They were violating the very rules of the law that they said they supported. Jesus had the negative things that Jesus had to say, he had to say to the religious crowd, to the Pharisees. And he didn't pull any punches either. At one point, he called them whited sepulchers, whitewashed on the outside, one on the inside, clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. He called them a generation of vipers. In our vernacular, he said, you're just a bunch of snakes. Now, I've preached for a long time, and I've preached in front of a lot of people, and I have taken stand against sin, I've preached against sin, and I've done all the things the preacher is supposed to do, but I don't recall ever calling anybody, any group of people or any individual, a snake, let alone a group of people in a church, a bunch of snakes. Now, I've never done that. I've unfortunately been in services where they have done that. I didn't agree with it, but I've never done that. I've not ever called anybody to their face or in a crowd, in a congregation, in a church setting, a bunch of whited sepulchres, you know, clean on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. Now, there are times where I have referenced that into the idea that too many of us are hypocritical, that we put on a good show when we come to church and we don't live up to that in the rest of the week. So there's that aspect of it. But when Jesus said those things, he was saying them to the religious crowd, but to those that were sinners, to those that he was trying to reach, he was always loving. He was always kind. In fact, he hung on a cross for them. Not just for them, he hung on the cross for the Pharisees too. He loved them too. Forgiveness is our goal here. The opposite of recompensing evil for evil is forgiving wrong done, turning the other cheek. I was asked when I was teaching in Bible college, I was asked by one of the students, there must have been a conversation in one of the other classes. They came to me, and I can still remember where it was and who was there. We were in a parking lot. It was in the spring. It was a nice day, and they were all standing out there, and they called me over, and they said, well, we have this debate going on, and we'd like to know your opinion. And they said, the verse about turning the other cheek came up, and the debate is, when are we supposed to do that, and how often? One side thought that that only applied to certain things and then didn't apply everywhere. Some thought it applied across the board to the point of being a pacifist. And I said, well, neither one are exactly right. As far as what I understand that text to be, if we're being persecuted for the cause of Christ, if we're out talking to people about the Lord and we're confronted, and even if we're put in prison for our faith, we are not to retaliate. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Then they said, well, what about the military? What about defending freedom and defending our family? I said, that's a completely different matter. I said, if somebody were to come to my house and try and assault my family, I will defend to whatever degree necessary to defend. Those are two completely different things. But if you're out on the street, and I know some good men and good ladies that have gone out and done, and this may not fit everybody's philosophy or doctrine, but done street preaching, and in confrontationally, not just so to speak, literally confrontationally, and they've taken abuse, they've taken some pushback. Should they retaliate? No. The Apostle Paul went to prison more than once. Down through the ages, many have given their lives for their faith. Avoid retaliation. Now, when it comes down to our everyday life, just avoid it. Do all you can to demonstrate forgiveness, even if you're done wrong in business or on your job. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Means pretty much what it says. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Matthew, in that Sermon on the Mount I already mentioned, chapter 5, verse 39, says, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now that was foreign to everything they knew, and that's kind of foreign to pretty much everything we know today, it seems like, as well. There's too much in our culture and in our society of the idea of wanting to get even, of wanting to retaliate. We see it from everywhere. Top levels of government, top levels of business, top levels of family life. Everywhere we go, we see this idea, well, they did that to me, and so I'm going to get back at them. Let me say this, that never works. I don't say never very often, but that never works. 1 Peter 3:9 says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. We're not to render or recompense evil for evil or railing for railing. If somebody yells at us, don't yell back. On the other hand, contrarywise, bless them. Now, that's really hard to do. It is. Rather than retaliating, believers are called to respond with patience. Trust in God's justice, God's judgment. And commit to doing good. That's why I said at the beginning, at the very end of this chapter, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Avoid retaliation. We come to the second point, the latter part of verse 17. And let me say this, that this portion from verses 9 down through verse 21, it's more like Proverbs. You can pull these sentences out of the context and they fit across the board. It says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Maintain honesty and integrity. Just maintain honesty. Be honest. This is a command that's directed to believers but emphasizes accountability before all men. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, whether they're saved or not. In fact, the context is more emphatic on the aspect of being of the unsaved. If we're known in community, if we're known in family, if we're known in church, if we're known for being less than reputable or less than honest or lacking in integrity or less than ethical, then that's going to pose a problem when we try and reach people with the gospel. If our word can't be trusted as a Christian, and we try and talk to people about the Lord and about their need for heaven and the fact that they're on a way to a burning, literal, burning, fiery hell if they don't get saved, do you honestly think they're going to listen to us when we try and reach them with the gospel if they can't trust anything else we say? Provide things honest in the sight of all men. The emphasis is on conducting ourselves in a way that is openly honorable, open before all to see, ensuring our actions do not bring reproach to Christ's name. Honorable before all men. It goes back to our study of the word walk, walk in the Spirit. That the idea of walking is outwardly seen by all. We're to be honest, honorable, people of integrity, people of ethics, people of righteousness at any cost. At any cost. I tried to instill in our children when they were growing up, I don't know how successful I've been at it, time will tell, but I feel that it was fairly successful, that we need to be true to our word. And I've given my word for things that I've had to walk back because I was too quick and immature, whatever it might be. But I have done the best I could my entire life to keep my word, no matter what it cost me. Now, I've been blessed. It hasn't cost me a lot to keep my word. And as I said, there were a couple times I can think of off the top of my head that that things didn't go as planned. But outside of those exceptions, the rule is pretty stationary. It's pretty emphatic. We're to be known for keeping our word. Look across the page, maybe turn a page, Romans 14, verse 16. This isn't the only time the Apostle Paul says something like this, by the way. It's not the only time in the Bible. In fact, we read some verses in the book of James in Sunday school this morning about this very matter of speech and words and what we say. Romans 14, verse 16, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God." And notice what it says next, "and approved of men." What things? Your good being good spoken of, not evil spoken of. Is what good we do in community and in our life that we live outside of the church or even in the church, but especially in the world around us, is what we are doing seen as good? And is the good we do spoken of as good? Or do we have a reputation to where even that is questioned? 1 Peter 2:12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Blameless, Philippians tells us, in the sight of all. Throughout the Bible, there's verse after verse after verse. I'm not going to take the time to read them all this morning. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Just be known. And maintaining that honest, true-to-your-word integrity in your life. Verse 18, pursue peace. Now these, even though you can take them out of their context, they are connected. If we're known for retaliation, if we're known for not being necessarily entirely honest in community, pursuing peace is going to be a difficult thing to do. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, it doesn't mean just those that we like, or just those that are nice to us, or just those that like us, or just those that we would like to get something out of, so we're going to be nice to them in hopes that there's a reciprocal factor involved in that. Nope. This means exactly what it says. Live peaceably with everybody. Now, while peace is not always achievable, we're called to do our part to foster that reconciliation, to foster that peace. As much as lieth in you, if it be possible, it acknowledges that there's sometimes peace is not always achievable. Some will reject it. Now, don't just decide, okay, well, I can't live with them, so I'm just gonna leave them be, and they can just go about their life however way they want, and I don't care for them. Now, there are times where just my dad would say, when I would come home from school as a kid, and I'd whine and complain and just moan about the fact that nobody likes me. It's kind of like that, is it Patch the Pirate song, "Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms"? Anybody heard that? Yeah. You know, "Guess I'll go eat bugs" is another line in the song. And I'd come home like that, and my dad would inevitably tell me, "Just ignore them, and they'll go away." And although that wasn't necessarily true, and that's probably not the greatest philosophy of life, there was some truth to that. Stop bugging them, and they'll probably stop bugging you, is what he was telling me. There are times that we're not going to get along with people. We had a neighbor when we first got married and moved back to Pennsylvania from Bible college, and that we were not going to get along with that neighbor. It was just not going to happen. He was one of those guys that just didn't like anybody, and he especially didn't like Christians. And so I did my best to try and get along with him, and it wasn't really all that beneficial. So I just gave him a wide berth. Now, even that wasn't necessarily helpful. But towards the end of our time there, I had to have an interaction with him. I mean, it got to the point he took us to court for trespassing, and it was a whole thing. And so I had to go talk to him. And now I could have gone in there with a heavy hand and just yelled and hollered and made a fool out of myself. And it would have been a lot easier, and I was going to be a lot more likely to do it then than I am now. But I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. And I didn't go alone. I took somebody with me, and we went. And I don't know what had happened between the early days and 6 years later, but he wasn't the same man. You could actually talk to him, have a conversation with him. But he was one that made it really clear what this verse means. Now, I have no idea if he got saved before he died. I don't have a clue. But I do know that if I would have kept at him, and I did make mistakes along the way, and there were some things that cost us. But if I would have done what a lot of people would have done, what I would have thought I would have done in the first place, there would have been no hope of peace at all. And for the 6 years we were there, it would have been a nightmare. As much as is possible. The word for possible here has the idea of strength. We're to give everything we have, our entire strength, to this idea of living peaceably with all men. Not just do it if it's convenient, not just do it if we want to, if we like to, or if it's beneficial to us. We're to give everything we have to living peaceably, as much as lieth in you. Now, here's a unique thing about this particular phrase, as much as lieth in us. Who's in us? We're talking about Christians now. We spent some time a while back on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The moment we got saved, we were indwelt by the third person of the Godhead himself. God is in us. As much as lieth in you, what's in us? The Holy Spirit of God. So if we can't get along with others, knowing that God, who gave his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross for our sins, if we can't live peaceably with all men, who will? Who can? It does lie within us. We shouldn't be the ones known for being the hard person to get along with. We should be known for love and compassion and kindness and gentleness and goodness. Those are all fruits of the Spirit. One of them, by the way, is peace. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Fruits of the Spirit. Live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace with all men. Make it our goal in life. Avoid confrontation, avoid retaliation, rather. Maintain honesty and integrity. Pursue peace. Verses 19 and 20, respond to enemies with kindness. He says, dearly beloved. Now, that's not necessarily uncommon in the Apostle Paul's writing, but it's not as common of a term as the Apostle John uses. The Apostle Paul was not as prone to using terms of endearment as often as maybe other writers of the Bible would, human authors. But he wanted this to be so understood and so comprehended that he added this gentle approach, emphasizing his tenderness in addressing the issue, knowing how hard it was to not be vengeful. His choice of words reminds us that all of our actions and reactions should reflect the love and kindness Christ displayed when he gave his life for humanity. It should reflect, what we do should reflect that love, that kindness, that goodness of God. Dearly beloved, understand who you are in Christ. Understand our place in our society, in our sphere of influence. I've said before, and I'm sure I'll say it again, there, I have a sphere of influence. I have a sphere of friends, maybe not here, but other parts of the country that you'll never meet until we get to heaven. You have a sphere of influence, a group of people that I may never meet, and others in here may never meet. You might be the only Christian some of those people have contact with that they're aware of. We're to approach that life that we live in community in the world with gentleness, with compassion. Avenge not yourselves, he said, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Understand recompense and vengeance together. They're synonyms in many ways, but they're not exactly the same. Recompense is broader, it's more general. And it has to the idea of returning evil for evil, not vengeance necessarily, but just reacting, the instant reaction we have. Vengeance is more thought involved. There's more effort involved, and it's more specific. The idea of vengeance here, the background of the word, or the use of the word in the Bible times, was to execute judgment and punishment, to be judge, jury, and executioner. Passing sentence. The idea here goes, it's not the same word as in Matthew 7:1, but the principle is the same. Matthew 7:1, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. And a lot of people use that out of context. The idea of judging there is passing sentence or condemning somebody. When we seek vengeance, we're taking a responsibility that is God's and His alone, and that's condemning somebody or judging somebody for what they've done, and we're executing that judgment upon somebody that is only God's to do. That's what vengeance is. We're to make sure that we not only don't retaliate out of hand and payback, but that we don't seek a vengeful attitude toward somebody, that we don't set our mind in a manner that demonstrates not only not the love of Christ, but demonstrates an evil spirit, that demonstrates not good but wrong, not good but evil. And that we seek to not just get back at somebody, but to condemn them for their actions. That's not ours to do. That's God's and God's alone. That's what he means when he said, vengeance is mine. And understand this, it may not be in our time, and it may not be like we'd like it to happen, but He will repay. There is a judgment coming. It's not ours to do, it's God's, but it is coming. There's two parts to judgment, one for the believer, one for the non-believer. For the believer, it's the judgment seat of Christ, and our eternity is already settled there. Now, at some point along the way, I'm most likely going to preach a more than one message, most likely, on those judgments, and maybe particularly the judgment seat of Christ, because there's a lot of things taught that aren't biblical about it. But as far as that goes, the saved will stand before God and give account of what we could have done for God and didn't, or what we did do for God and shouldn't have, those kind of things. But the sin of it has already been forgiven and already been covered by the blood, and it's already gone. The only thing we'll account for is our works. The unsaved, the same blood has been shed. The same forgiveness is there. But for those that haven't put their faith and trust in Christ, the great white throne judgment is where they'll stand, and that's where the vengeance of God is seen. His grace isn't there. His love isn't there. His compassion isn't there. His mercy isn't there. His loving kindness isn't there. His justice, His holiness, and His wrath is, which are equal attributes to all the others. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Hebrews 10, verse 30, quoting Deuteronomy 32, 25. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, in another place, the Lord shall judge his people. So when we seek vengeance, when we seek retribution, and we see this today, unfortunately, too often in society, in our culture, well, They came after me. I'm going to use whatever means I can to go after them. That's not biblical. It's just not. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not us. Now, it doesn't fit some of our philosophy, and I'll say what I've said many other times in the past. I don't shoot the messenger. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write it. God did. What we should do instead of seeking vengeance, give place unto wrath. Let God administer the justice, and step away from it. It's what the word give place means. Step away from wrath. Rather than letting anger take over, we should respond with patience and trust that God will handle matters justly and do what we're supposed to do. Do what a Christian is supposed to do. And let God handle the rest. You say, well, I don't know what God said to do. Well, then read the Bible. It's pretty clear. And again, as I said at the beginning, if we're not sure about anything else, the last verse sums it all up. Overcome evil with good. Proverbs 24:17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. We need to be careful that we don't gloat when an enemy falls. Not just a saved person. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Now those are things we don't really like. And I say we, I include myself in all of that. We're to overcome evil with kindness. Therefore, verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That's a quote from Proverbs 25:21. So is the rest of it. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And that's a quote, again, from Proverbs 25:21 and 22. So both the Old and the New Testament say this. The first part's pretty simple. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. You really can't misinterpret that. It means what it says. If we're Christians, if we're born again by the Spirit of God, if somebody claims to be a Christian and they testify that they're saved, and they don't do this, and they don't act like they're supposed to, and they seek recompense, or they seek retribution, they seek vengeance, they are out there trying to get back at somebody, that's not of God. The last part of this is the puzzling part. For in so doing, when you're kind to them, even if they're not kind to us, you shall heap coals of fire on their head. There's varied views of this, varied interpretations. You might have your view, and that's fine. This There probably is more than one way of looking at this that could be right. But the context that this is in suggests that kindness can lead an enemy to remorse, to shame, and possibly repentance. That our being kind to them could bring them to repentance. That's the whole goal, is it not? So I looked into this, and I was asked, probably better than a year ago, year and a half ago, by somebody that was teaching through the book of Proverbs, and they had gotten to that text in Proverbs 25, and they asked me what it meant. And so I gave them what I felt it meant. And the idea here, as near as I understand it, in Bible times, keeping a hearth fire, a fire going, was essential. And that's not just in Bible times. You don't have to go back very far in our own American history to know that you had to keep a fire going either inside or outside to have a place to cook and to keep warm in wintertime. If it went out, a person would need to borrow hot coals, live coals, from a neighbor. And they would carry them in a container on their head. That's the visual aid here. A generous neighbor, not all neighbors are, but a generous neighbor, would heap coals of fire. They would fill that container up to where, depending on how far you had to go, some of those coals might go out. So they would put enough coals in that basket or in that container to keep the fire going, ensuring that it stayed lit. This was an act of kindness. And so the view here is not just the neighbors that we like should we do that, but these are our enemies that we do that. It represents returning good for evil, softening hearts, and leading to repentance. Now that's the view that I hold. There are others. I didn't look up too many others, but there are others out there. But this is a unique cultural relative illustration given. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If you thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, speaking of our enemies, demonstrating kindness to them instead of vengeance has a lot more impact on them in their salvation. Instead of retaliating when wronged, we're called as Christians to respond with love and kindness, trusting God to administer justice. By doing so, we reflect Christ's character and open the door for reconciliation and transformation in the life of the non-believer. The last verse sums it up. Good, not evil, should dominate our lives. Be not overcome of evil. Don't allow wrongdoing, especially that done to us, to have victory over us. Don't let that be the dominating thought that we have. If it is, vengeance will be our thought. But overcome evil with good. Instead of responding to harm with harm, we must conquer evil through acts of kindness, love, and righteousness. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That word malice, the idea of vengeance, with all intent to do harm. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's easy to forgive a believer. It's a whole different matter to forgive those that only have bad intent in mind. But it means what it says. Our response to adversity, to opposition, to enemies, speaks volumes about our faith. When we respond to opposition in love, forgiveness, and kindness, we set ourselves apart as true followers of Christ. By refusing to retaliate, maintaining honesty, seeking peace, responding to enemies with kindness, and overcoming evil with good, we allow God's light to shine through us the light of the world, leading others to Him. When Joseph's brothers came before him in Egypt asking for food, he faced a stiff test. Years before, they had threatened to kill him, if you remember the story. Then they sold him into slavery. But Joseph forgave them. Even after their father Jacob died and they feared Joseph might take revenge, he assured them of his complete forgiveness. With that in mind, I came across this illustration. It's reported that a seminary student in Chicago faced a similar forgiveness test. Although he preferred to work in some kind of ministry, the only job he could find was driving a bus in Chicago's South Side. One day, a gang of tough teens got on board and refused to pay the fare. After a few days of this, the seminarian spotted a policeman on the corner, stopped the bus, and reported them. The officer made them pay, but then he got off. When the bus rounded the corner, the gang robbed the seminarian and beat him severely. He pressed charges, and the gang was rounded up. They were found guilty. But as soon as the jail sentence was passed, the young Christians saw their spiritual need and took pity on them. So he asked the judge if he could serve their prison term for them. Well, the gang members and the judge were dumbfounded that he would offer that. Now, not possible in our justice system to do that. "It's because I forgive you," he explained. His request was denied, but he visited the young men in jail and led several of them to faith in Christ. Now, he could have gone the other way. He could have just walked away and not cared. They got what they deserved. I've said that. And at what cost have we said that? I would say the verses 17 through 21 are as important, if not more important, in our life than the others. Because it's the interaction with the unsaved, with those that don't have faith in Christ that the Bible speaks of, that aren't born again, that we should care about. They're watching us. What do they see? Do they see Jesus in us? Let's pray.